Turn to your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Proverbs in the Old Testament. Page 671, Proverbs chapter 3. Page 671. Parents, as you begin devotional times with your children, maybe before they go to school, if you can do that, that's the ideal way. Of course, in the evenings when you can. Book of Proverbs is great to go through because it's a book given to young people by a father speaking to them. Proverbs chapter 3, I'm reading verses 1 through 18, page 671 and 672. You're going to hear the phrase in the New Testament reading, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Listen for the good and pleasing and perfect will of God in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 18, among other places. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment, or medicine, actually, is the word, to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold fast are called blessed. Now, Romans chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning at page 1205. We'll actually begin at the end of Romans 11, page 1205. Our text for the morning, though, is Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, page 1205. Paul concludes the whole first section of this book with this outburst of praise. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, or better, to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord will not. It stands forever and ever. His truth endures to all generations. In number 558 from Psalm 1, a wonderful psalm to memorize, keyhole to all of the psalms and all of the scriptures. Hymn 558 from Psalm 1. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
meditate not only upon the law, but upon the gospel. May we focus upon these now as we hear your word. Lord, this text is about not being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Use this message to begin that process and continue it in us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, page 1205. If you're an educator, and if you're not an educator, I guess everyone is an educator, home educator, Christian school educator, public school educator, interested in education, interested in culture, I commend to you the book, The Dumbest Generation. How the digital age stupefies young Americans, and not just young Americans, I might add, and jeopardizes our future, by Mark Bauerlein, national bestseller, and with good reason. Perhaps overstated, but I think not. From the conclusion of The Dumbest Generation. As of 2008, when this book was written, the intellectual future of the United States looks dim. Not the economic future or the technological, medical, or media future, but the future of civic understanding and liberal, by that he means liberal arts, education. The social pressures and leisure preferences of young Americans, for all their silliness and brevity, help set the heading of the American mind. And the direction is downward. The 70s joke about college students after late 60s militants had waned still holds. What do you think of student ignorance and apathy? The interviewer asked the sophomore. I don't know. And I don't care, is the answer. It isn't funny anymore, writes the author. The dumbest generation cares little for history books, civic principles, foreign affairs, comparative religions, and serious media and art, and it knows less. Careening through their formative years, they don't catch the knowledge bug. And tradition might as well be a foreign word. Other things monopolize their attention, the allure of screens, peer absorption, career goals. They are latter-day Rip Van Winkles, sleeping through the movements of culture and events of history, preferring the company of peers to great books and powerful ideas and momentous happenings. From their ranks will emerge few minds knowledgeable and interested enough to study, explain, and dispute the place and meaning of our nation. I want to change the last couple of sentences and see how it fits. They are latter-day Rip Van Winkles, sleeping through the movements of the Holy Spirit in the world. And God's providences in history, preferring the company of peers to the Bible and theology, and momentous happenings, the lead of which is the coming into the world and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the reign of Jesus Christ. From their ranks will emerge few minds knowledgeable and interested enough to study, explain, and discuss the place and meaning of the kingdom of God. That's what we are facing. And the result is a generation that doesn't know what it is, doesn't know why it's here, doesn't know where it's going, doesn't care, and listen carefully, will be led by dictators. That will dehumanize and it will destroy. And for that reason, I'm entitling what I'm preaching this morning, and there's no hyperbole in this, our greatest battle, our greatest need. It is the greatest battle, young people, that you face. It is your greatest need, parents. It is our greatest battle with our young people and ourselves. It is our greatest need if we're not to be the dumbest generation. In the Bible, you have what are called indicatives, things that are true whether you believe them or not. The things about God, the things about God in Christ, the things about the works of redemption that God in Christ did, the things that about redemption that apply to the church, that apply to believers. All these things are true whether people believe them or not. They're indicatives. They're things that are true. When you have an indicative sentence, it makes a statement, hopefully, of something that's true. Then the Bible has what are called imperatives, those things that grow out of those things that are true. As many of you who have been baptized into Christ should put on Christ. There's an indicative and there's an imperative. And Romans, like many of the other epistles, is a massive indicative and a massive imperative. For Romans chapters 1 through 11 is, at least Romans 1 beginning at verse 18 through chapter 11 and the last part, is a massive indicative, things that are true. And then Romans 12:3 to basically about verse 18, I guess it is, in chapter 15, somewhere in there, you can see the mark, is full of imperatives, all these things that believers are supposed to do, and one grows out of the other. We're not moralists. We don't just do things because God says to do it. There's reasons why we do them. There's a ground, a launch pad for what we do. But the hinge in Romans 12, and a massive hinge it is verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, plural, of God, to present to, in a definite way, present your bodies as a, he doesn't say as living sacrifices, although that's true, but he's got the plural, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's speaking of the church as a body here and the individuals who compose it, holy and acceptable to God, which is literally your logical worship, your logical worship. Do not be conformed to this world or this age. There's the negative. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's the positive, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we'll get to this a little bit later. In all my years working with this text that fascinates me, I've never really been able to quite figure out exactly the way to translate that last phrase. But we'll come to that a little bit later. Not to translate it, but it's what it exactly means. It's kind of up for grabs. But we'll come to that later. What I want to do this morning is three things with you. Number one, in verse 1, I want you to look with me at your great privileges and the only proper response to them. And I mean that. Not only your great privileges, the mercies of God, but the only proper response to them, because Paul speaks of your logical service, rendered here spiritual worship. Then second, in verse 2, the first part, your great ongoing responsibility, it is to not be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are fully engaged in these things. Although, as you'll find out, one way or the other, this is going to happen with you. And then in the third place, your great goal and encouragement, and it's the last part of verse 2, that rather difficult verse to understand, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, at least as it is translated here. Our greatest battle and our greatest need, if we're not going to be the dumbest generation. Okay, first of all, if you look at verse 1, your great privilege and the only, or privileges, and the only proper response to them. Now notice the way Paul begins. I beseech you, therefore. Now, beseech is a Holy Spirit word, I call it. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, he's a comfort, he's an encourager. And Paul is an instrument of the Holy Spirit, saying, even as the Spirit ministers, and I am his instrument, using that word, encourage, comfort, whatever. Here it means I beseech, I encourage, I urge, I exhort you. Not exactly beg, but he says, I exhort you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, what does the therefore refer to? Technically, it refers to everything, pretty much everything in all of the 11 chapters that have preceded. You got to realize this would have been read in the church in Rome all in one sitting. They wouldn't have had a preacher that day. They would have said, we have the words from the Apostle Paul. And this whole thing would have been read. You're hearing Romans chapters 1, 2, right up through chapter 3. And you're reading about the wrath of God, hearing about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And by the time you get to the very end of chapter 3, you're saying, oh God, we really need mercy, and it comes. There is justification. though we are guilty and vile and wretched and by nature under damnation, God has given His only begotten Son as a propitiation to take away the wrath of God for the sins of His people. Those who believe in Him are declared righteous. They are formed in righteousness, but first they are declared not guilty. And the righteousness of Christ is given to them. There's no condemnation, part of the mercies of God. Notice it's plural. And then those baptized into Christ, those marked out as being the Lord's people, laying hold of what that sign and seal represents, walk in newness of life. As you learn later, they don't present their bodies instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instruments of righteousness unto God. It's the Spirit working in them to do that. And even though it's a battle in which we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer is, "Oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." The mercies of God. And then the mercies of God to Jew and Gentile in that fascinating section in Romans 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul goes from the mercies to us individually, sort of a cosmic view of the Spirit's work in the world, to how that translates into history, in which at the very end you say, because of the mercies of God, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, His ways are past finding out, and you praise Him. Those are the mercies of God that Paul speaks of. And they're real. They're really things that happen in history. And they're part of that because he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." You're part of the family that enjoys these things. Converted later in life or brought up in a Christian home, you've been surrounded by these mercies. Do you realize that? Do you realize if you're born into a Christian home, you weren't born into a Muslim home? You weren't born into a Buddhist home. You weren't born into an atheistic home. You were born in a home in which, even if there's a modicum of Christian obedience by mom and dad, the mercies of God are there. You sing of them. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Mercies of God. You learn the truth of the Word of God. You're not brought up in a cloudy sky where there's no North Star. Your parents show you the North Star of God and His Word. The mercies of God, right? The Israelites receive the oracles of God. Even discipline, those whom the Lord loves and His mercy, He disciplines. And so the spankings come, the discipline comes from parents who love you and are the instruments of God. That's the mercies of God to you. You learn how your sins can be washed away by a cross. It's not a place on which a foolish martyr died, but in which the God-man died and gave His life as a sacrifice that you might be forgiven. And He conquered death. He rose from the dead, so you don't need to fear death. And He reigns even more powerful than Caesar. That's the mercies of God. And for eternity, you'll be with Him. And even now, you have part of the first fruits, as they call it in the Bible, of eternity. You're part of a new age. That's the mercies of God. Do you realize that, folks? See, that's the way we need to think as covenant people, as a church, as brethren. The mercies of God. Now, if you have been raised in a Christian home where your first thought is the terrors of God, the anger of God, the miseries of the Christian life, something's really wrong. And you've got to change your way of thinking. You think in terms of the mercies of God. And parents, if you are laying down the law, dealing with your children harshly and severely, so they realize God is a God to be feared, may I suggest that you take this text and labor with your children so they know something of the mercies of the wonderful God who hasn't exterminated them because they're sinners, but has put them in a gracious Christian home. And this is beautiful. This is a heart in which Paul says, "I'm not forcing you to do these things." It's almost as if he's on hands and knees and he says, "Brothers and sisters, doing all this, I beg of you, as you think of all of these mercies that have reached to you in the sovereign election of God and the covenant of grace, I want your heart to be melted." That's what he's saying. I want you to be drawn by the mercies of God. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Well, might I hide my head when my blushing face, when his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and fill my face with tears. It's that that's here. The mercies of God are what's in me. But notice, he doesn't say dissolve my heart with thankfulness and so on, although that's certainly true. He says, because of the mercies of God, this, your great privileges, this is your only proper response to them. That you present, and he uses a form in the Greek language that says, you do this. You don't have to have an altar call to tell you to do it. Just do it. Commit yourself in a definite way that you present your bodies, each of you individually, and make of this what you will, as a living sacrifice. Individually, as one body, and living doesn't mean your lungs function and your brain works and your heart functions, but that's true. Living, you are suffused with the life of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, because the apex of the mercies of God is Jesus Christ. And as you learn of the Scriptures, as you learn of God's mercy, they turn you unto Him as surely as a flower turns to the sun. And that life of Jesus becomes yours. And that's this living sacrifice that is in view. Your body's a living sacrifice. And it's true. He says your whole life is to be a living sacrifice. But He uses the word bodies. And he means that. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. I referred to this a moment ago. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. When Paul says body, present yourself, he means, you know those hands that you've got? You present them to God as a living sacrifice. You know those feet? You present those feet to God as a living sacrifice. Your head, which is the main thing he's got in view here, as a living sacrifice. You'll see why in a moment. But here's what he's speaking of with body. Romans 6 and verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He's very specific. As he speaks of, however, in the providence of God, hormones and electrical impulses and age all work together so that your body longs to do what it shouldn't in your body. Paul says, don't you let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members. He's not speaking generally here. We all love generality. I'm a living sacrifice. What do you do with your feet? What do you do with your hand? What do you do with your head? What do you do with your eyes? So Paul says, don't present your members, physical members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, your being, to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, don't sit here and say, well, I don't know if I've been brought from death to life. Do you believe in Jesus? I do. Then believe you pass from death to life and live out of this. Now, that's what he says. He's speaking of the body here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Now, there's a reason why I'm worked up over this, and why I'm making this point, because Paul is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Page 1214. I'll get it, folks. Giving you page numbers eventually. I'm working on it here. I'm an old guy, hard to teach an old, if you'll excuse the expression, dog, new tricks, but we'll get it. 1214. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies, Christians, are as truly yoked to Christ who's in heaven as a husband is yoked to his wife and a wife to her husband. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute, a false savior? Never. God forbid. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at when he says, present your bodies as a sacrifice suffused with the life of Christ, as surely as that bull, that goat, that pigeon, that dove was fully given over to God as God's property in the Old Testament. You are God's property. And yet, please don't sit here and say, well, I don't even know if I'm a Christian or not. If you don't think you're a Christian, trust in Christ. But don't start using that as an escape hatch. You present yourself to Christ. And it's the same thing as when I presented myself to Margaret Reeder on June 5th, 1976. I do remember the anniversary. I never was mine before, but I'm certainly not mine. I'm hers. And you're Christ's. Now, why emphasize that? Yes, you are God's property. You're not first the state's. Amen. And brothers and sisters, one of the reasons I began the way I did is when you have a loss of authority and a loss of a mind, you're going to have something that's going to be the equivalent of a modern Adolf Hitler that will tell you how to think. And as a Christian, you say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not the state's. I will be a good citizen. I will honor the laws of the land so long as I don't have to dishonor Christ. I'm not first a citizen of the state. And second, I'm not mine. You have a right to do with your body whatever you want. Sorry, you don't. As a Christian, you present your bodies in definite ways, even when it means I'm not going to kill that baby in my mother's womb, even if the doctor says that baby's going to have Down syndrome and you're not going to get your insurance. My body is Christ's. As a living sacrifice, I'm totally given to God. What would God have me do with my body? Living sacrifice. God's property, right down to each member. Girls, you start dating, courting, whatever you want to call it. And in our culture, you're looked upon as meat by men in our world. Your body is not your boyfriend's. It's not even yours. It's Christ's. And you do with it what Christ tells you you're to do. And men, it's the same thing with you. Now, those members in your body that get very active when you get excited, your members are first of all united to Christ. You don't have a right to do whatever you want. See? So Paul says, no, you're God's property and you present God, you present your body to God in that way. And he adds this reasoning to it, which he says is your, literally, your logical service. That only makes sense. And spiritual worship, I know it's spiritual, it's by the Spirit. That's not the word Paul uses. He uses a word that Greeks would have understood. It makes sense. It appeals to the mind. Why does it appeal to the mind? You were baptized from your youth or whenever you were. God claimed you. You're His. He surrounds you in His church, which is why I think He speaks individually and corporately here. He surrounds you with His mercy. You may not think it's that way. It really is a mercy of God. You have the Word of God preached to you each week, right? That you've got pastors and elders and deacons that love you and are concerned for you. Wow. Now, we don't go about this church as a game. This is serious stuff because Jesus is serious. That's why we're serious about mercy, because God is. And even when the preaching's a little bit long and it doesn't seem merciful, it really still is to you, right? Wow. Mercy to wash away my sins. Mercy to adopt me as a child of God. Mercy even to discipline me as the Lord's child. Mercy to make me holy. Mercy to take me to glory. Isn't it logical that you present your body to God? Isn't it illogical if you say, I'm going to do what I want with my body and destroy it? That's pretty stupid. Paul says it's your logical. Now, the word is not exactly the word worship, but it's close to it. But it's close enough that you could translate it that way. It is your logical worship to serve God moment by moment with your body. And he says that is your greatest privilege, mercies of God, and your only proper response to them. Now, with that in mind, I want to make a very practical suggestion to you. Even as your Sabbath day should be the protein of the diet of your week, we learned about that in the last Sunday school hour. And you can ask somebody who was there and they can tell you what it was. Even as the Lord's day should set the tone and give a framework for the rest of the week. Biblically ordered worship should set the tone for and give a framework to the way you present your whole body to God every day. What do I mean by that? Biblically ordered worship, as you know, begins with the grace of God. It's got to begin there. It begins with God greeting you with His grace. You start there, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. You come, you're in the presence of God, you acknowledge that, you praise Him, you think of that. Every day of the week, your body is in that milieu. You're always in the presence of God. And therefore, you want to believe what He says, you confess your faith, you pray, and all of those things. That's the whole first part of worship, isn't it? Second part of worship, as it were, you confess your sins. We just, if I could put it this way, naturally do that before this God. And we receive, you don't just stay, you receive His promises. God forbid you should say, you know, I don't really know if my sins are forgiven. Why, the Bible's full of 66 books of promises. Believe them. You go to the Word of God and believe the promises. I'm a forgiven child of God. And you praise Him. And out of that, you give your lives, right? Second part of worship. Third part of worship. You hear the Word of God reverently. You may hear it in preaching. You may study it during the week. You may listen to sermons. You may chew on whatever it would be. The Word of God. And you respond to it. Notice what it says in the bulletin. Our response to the Word of God. You do something with it. Here am I, send me, with Isaiah. And you go forth knowing that God smiles on you. Benediction. Isn't that worship? That's why we're serious about doing what God says in His worship and why God's serious about that and why we don't read the Leadership Journal of Christianity Today to try to decide how, in 2011, we should structure a whole new worship service to appeal to this generation. You're always in the presence of God. You're always sinners. You always need to be saved. You always need His promises. You always need to hear His Word. All worship is designed to communicate that. So that every day you say, I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice. I'm in His presence. There's forgiveness of sins. I'm going to do what His Word says. And I do it greeted by His grace and with His benediction on me. That's what Paul's saying. In so many words, that's the idea. That's your great responsibility to do that. Now, with that in mind, that's the overall picture. That's your great responsibility to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is what God says in His Word, which is your logical worship. Now, with that in mind, He, in the next place, gives your great ongoing responsibility. Your great ongoing responsibility, and it's really one, even though it's given in a negative and a positive. Verse 2, and don't be conformed to this age. And it's in an ongoing sense. Don't, in an ongoing way, let the world or this age push you into its mold. That's the best way to understand that. You're not Jell-O, heated up, then put in the refrigerator of this world, coming out in the mold of the Jell-O. You're not Jell-O. That's one reason why I get bothered by the word evangelical. Emphasis is too often on the jelly part of evangelical. You're on the rock, right? Now, notice three things about this. It's a negative. Our world doesn't like negatives at all. We're not supposed to ever be negative. Really, all the command, we think about it. Every one of the Ten Commandments has a negative aspect to it, if not explicitly, at least implicitly. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You don't work it. See? Why negative? We live in a fallen world. And that's the big part of how we don't let the world push us into its mold. The world wants to say everything is really normal. The only commandment is be tolerant of everything. And folks, when there's negatives, there's some things you're not going to be tolerant of. So first of all, it's negative. Don't be conformed to this age. And that's the second point. This age means this present evil age. It's the way of thinking separate from God. It's an age of things that are passing away. Our light momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things that are seen, which are temporary, but the things that are unseen, which are eternal. I don't know if there's going to be iPods in heaven. But if there are, they're going to be very different than the ones here because they won't detract from the glory of God. And if you focus on your iPod here, that's something temporary. I live for my iPod, then you're going to die in your sins. And I've heard people say, "Not thank God, not in this congregation. I live for my technology." I've got news for you. Your technology didn't die for you on the cross. And your technology, even if you got the latest super Apple product, it didn't conquer death. And as wonderful as it is, and as much RAM as it's got, it don't rain from heaven. Don't be conformed to this age. All that is in this age, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And it's going to pass away. That's why I say, brothers and sisters, no other God before you. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be mastered by any. Why? I have one master, save Christ. The second thing, this age. Third thing is this. A pattern. Don't allow yourself to be formed into the pattern of this age. And the point is, that's always happening. Whether you like it or not, everything works at every point to push you into the pattern of this age. One commentator on Romans said this so eloquently, a very learned commentator, but tremendous points of application. And he says, and this don't be conformed is something which we need to hear again and again in an ongoing way. Don't be conformed. It must ever be a great part of the content of Christian exhortation as long as the church is militant here on earth. This is our greatest battle. It's our greatest need. For the pressures to conformity are always present. On the radio, the television, at work, your PTA meetings, PTFA meetings, classroom, neighborhood. Pressure to conformity, always present, always strong, always insidious. So that the Christian often yields quite unconsciously. And the implication of the present tense, don't be conformed to, that what is being forbidden, don't be conformed to, is something which is actually happening, is always true. The Christian has always to confess that to a painfully large extent, his life is conformed to this age. So you're part of a new age. I told you before, the Christian church is the true new age movement. Don't let him steal that. The age of heaven, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of glory, the age of Christ. That's what we're part of. And you think of those things of which the Spirit's work is the first fruits. When you think about beauty, what's real beauty to you? Well, beauties. That's the stuff they sell at Victoria's Secret. No, it's not. That's sex. That's lust. What does God's Word say is real beauty? Real wealth. Well, it's in gold now. Absolutely. Really? Gold's going to melt one day too. What does God say real wealth is? Real purpose in life. To make as much money as I can. That ain't going to happen, folks. Not in a culture with this much debt. I pity you if that's your greatest goal in life. My goal is to have a happy family. I got news for you. You may have real misery in your family life. Because by much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. See, so don't, and in a constant way, don't let yourself be pushed into the mold of this world. And notice it begins with the way you think. Because Paul goes on and says, but be renewed. Be being renewed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed, is the word, by the renewing of your mind. We won't look there, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, your spare time, whatever you have it, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we're being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord, and we're being transformed into His image just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's an ongoing work in which the Spirit works through His Word to metamorphose your mind so that you think more and more like Christ. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, dwell in me from day to day. That's it. It begins with the mind because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And it's not the Spirit working passively. Note this isn't some second blessing. Oh, we just need the second blessing and then we're okay. Man, you and I need to be blessed moment by moment. It is an ongoing work of the Spirit in which He works in you and transforms you. He brings fruit in you, but He makes you active in the process. If you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So don't have this passive, I'm just going to let go. I'm just going to be the water skier in my life and let go and let God pull me. No, no. Very active work of the Spirit in all that you do, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, the muscle of your brain. Now, notice this. He doesn't say be transformed by the renewing of your conscience. Conscience, brothers and sisters, let your conscience be your guide. Consciences can be sullied. Consciences can be depraved. Consciences can be seared. This violates my conscience. Is your conscience informed by the Word of God? More problems come in church life, in certain churches, because everything is a conscience issue. I have a conscience against a blue carpet. In the name of God, where'd you get that out of the Scriptures? See? So, it's your mind, folks. The mind is a muscle. And in the same way, for your physical muscles, you're not supposed to eat junk food. You've got to exercise. You've got to eat good mental food, beginning with the Word of God and edifying things so that you think properly by the renewing of your mind. When you fellowship with others, that your mind might be challenged. What do you? It may not be just what do you think of this verse, but hey, I'm wrestling with a real issue. That's what Pastor Miller wants to do in the men's meetings, where men sit down and say, hey, I'm really struggling with some of these ethical issues in work. And don't sit there and say, that's really happening in your work. Yeah, we live in a fallen world. And I'm not to be conformed to it. What is the Word of God saying? How do others of my brethren who compose this living sacrifice with me, how are they wrestling with this? How are we doing it together? They're not just being accountable. Do you see the folks? You see it? It's when those who feared God spoke with one another and they grew. See, that's what's in view. And in worship, hearing what the Word of God says and saying, Pastor, I'm wrestling with this ethical issue. Is this something I read? So, see, that's what the church is all about. And it's not a matter of formulas. It's a matter of battling against being conformed to this world. And it is our greatest battle. You get the idea. And then finally, because we're running late, and I just spend a moment on the very end. That's your great ongoing responsibility, your mind transformed by the Word of God. Which, he says, now it is your great goal and encouragement. Which, he says, is literally that and to the end that you might approve. Now, I'm reading from the original, not the way it is in the ESV. To the end that you might approve the will of God, that which is good. That's the goal. You might approve the will of God, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And there's two ways, basically, to look at this. One, the way the ESV has it in Romans, in which it says, as a legitimate translation, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. You work with one another, you wrestle with things, you make mistakes, you fall. But in the midst of all of this refinement, you say, this is what the will of God is. And that's certainly true. What is good and acceptable and perfect? In other words, what is the good will of God? What pleases Him? What is God's perfect standard? And that makes sense. My problem is, I've got to confess, when I read the original, I don't think that's what it says. The original says this: to the end that you might approve the will of God. That it's good, that it's pleasing, that it's perfect. And I may be wrong, but I really think that's what this means. And I'm not the only one, but it's not the majority of you. What does that mean? During the summer months, I had occasion, because I tend to deal more during the summer when I'm away with non-Christians. And I'm thankful for that. In fact, actually, as I go on to the ministry, more and more, I love dealing with non-Christians and presenting the gospel. I was struck with the sadness of people who are outside of Christ. In one particular case, in the Lord's unusual providence, meeting a girl who'd clearly been abused for many years, two teeth knocked out, a mess. Talk about low self-image. And her self-image was 6 feet under because she was like a walking dead person. I thought, dear God, turning away from the Christian faith not only obliterates the worship of God, it destroys man. And that made me reflect more upon not only my own marriage, my own children, but you all. Wow. Do we have our problems? Yes. Do we have challenges? Yes. Is everything coming up roses? Only if the roses have got thorns in them. But what a blessing the Christian life is. Isn't it great? To have those times when God gives little winds of heaven to us. To know what it is that even in our weakness, the Lord makes His strength perfect. And something of what it is that our youth is renewed like the eagles. To know what it is, even when we grapple with the worst of sins and say, "Oh, wretched man, woman, boy or girl that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus. And when the Lord gives you delectable mountains, usually on the Lord's day, but other times, you say, wow, this is what glory is going to be like. Isn't it great? This is the will of God. And it's great. It's good and pleasing and perfect. And I really think that's what Paul is getting at here under the inspiration of God. See, at the end of the day, it's not just a matter of saying, I present my body to God as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him. Ah, I'm not to be conformed to this age. Ah, I've got to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. In doing it, you realize how great Christ is. So that even as you go to your deathbed, you can say, I have no fear, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil, for my God is with me. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. He pursues me with the sheepdogs of goodness and mercy. The good, pleasing, perfect will of God. And we ought to ponder that. It's wonderful. It's great. And it ought to burden us to go to those who know badness and things that aren't pleasing to God and things that are so imperfect they destroy. Incidentally, if you've been reading, there is, however you describe it in our culture, slow, I pray there'd be more of it, more and more young people who say, we're going to stay away from the drugs, and we're going to stay away from the free sex, and we want to have good families, because we've seen what the opposite has done to our friends. Now, that's not Christianity, but it ought to lead you to say, let me show you the good and pleasing and perfect will of God, beginning with my life, with my family, but ultimately with my Jesus. I'll give you a story and then we'll break. During vacation time, as I mentioned the last time, I read about World War II. So if I seem more militant and more like a man leading troops, after you read about General Patton and Omar Bradley and others, you're like that. But I read about World War II and I was struck again with what happened. Three things. One, You realize Americans had to change their way of thinking? They really thought this character over in Germany that had the weird haircut and had the mustache was really a very fatherly, benign figure leading that nation. And then they found out this was the devil with a haircut. And the American way of thinking changed, as did the English, as did the French, as did much of the Italian, as did the Allies. And P.S., as did most of the Germans by the end of the war. They had to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That didn't win that war, folks. Whether it be the invasion of Normandy Beach and Omaha Beach or the Battle of the Bulge or whatever it would be, soldiers had to fight. And there were many wounded and there were many that died. They had to fight. But they won. And they liberated Europe. Dear brothers and sisters, I beseech you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, not first for the allied cause temporally, but for the allied cause of the kingdom of King Jesus. It's a real battle. And its enemies are far worse than Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini. And you change your way of thinking that an evil world is an evil world that enslaves and destroys worse than Nazism or communism or whatever. And then you fight, not with carnal weapons and not with burning books and that idiocy, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Are you going to get wounded in the battle? Yes. Will some die in the battle? Yes. What a great cause. And in that way, not only will you be liberated, you're going to liberate others. See, as I said, all these things in life are images of our God of creation and of providence. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the amazing mercies of God, think about them every day, that you, in a definite way, right now, and moment by moment, present your bodies, but we do it as an army, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's the logical thing to do. And don't let the world push you into its mold. And don't say, but it's already done it too much. Done it with all of us. Keep working. Don't let the world make yourself. Keep working. Not to let the world push you like jello into its mold. And you be metamorphosed by the Spirit using the Word of God. Be metamorphosed in your head, in your mind, changing your way of thinking. And I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, as time goes on, you'll say, I approve that will of God. It's good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. Because it focuses on and has all of its energy from the great one, Jesus. The one who alone perfectly pleased God and the only perfect one. And I am his and he is mine.